From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon. I have been let loose without a minder. Jack isn't here. The poor producer doesn't know what I'm going to do next. Sometimes I don't either. But Michael is here to help us and keep me under some control if he can. And we would love to hear from you before we get to some of the calls that are already starting to come in. We want to take some of your emails. First one is from Ukraine. Good place to be praying for, by the way, with the rising tensions with Russia. Definitely keep the people in Ukraine in your prayers. They don't need to lose more land to Russia, and they don't need a war. Nobody does. So we definitely want to pray for their peace. It says, hi, Father Mitch. How or in what way do you read the Bible every day? God bless you, Yaroslav. There are a number of ways. First, you can simply read the Psalms. For instance, in the Ukrainian Catholic Liturgy of the Hours, that's what you do. You read some of the Psalms as a part of the readings for the Liturgy of the Hours. And you can do that. And just giving praise to God, going with the text of Scriptures to praise God. But even with the Psalms, a better way to prayerfully read it is to take very short sections, perhaps to take one psalm. And even with one psalm, take only a few lines and contemplate what those lines mean. And see, you know, consider, for instance, with the Psalms, how does this affect my prayer? You know, how do I find some resonance in my own experience of prayer, that this makes sense to me in my prayer life? And then, of course, if you go to, say, the Gospels, you can also take just a small part, one small episode of the Gospels, or a small section of, say, the Sermon on the Mount, or one parable, and sit and use your imagination to picture the scene in the parable and to consider what might our Lord be telling us by the parable or the miracle or the other teaching that he might give us. And again, consider that in terms of your own life. And then finally, as whether you use Psalms or the prophets or the Gospels, what you want to do is also imagine yourself talking to our Lord. What would he say to you about what you just read? What would you say to him about what you just read? How does this affect you? And how does this affect the way you serve our Lord or serve his people? Those would be some of the questions you can ask yourself. And Yaroslav, if there were any chance that you knew English well enough yourself or knew somebody over there who knows English well enough to translate, my book, How to Listen When God is Speaking, is a book on prayer and how you can learn better to hear God speaking to you as you pray with the sacred scriptures. And then here's another one. I've read several stories about popes openly enjoying alcoholic beverages such as wine and even whiskey. I understand even other religious leaders in the church openly enjoy such beverages. However, how do religious leaders justify drinking in this way when they consider 1 Timothy 5:23, where Timothy is apparently an abstainer? And get into the minds of the popes, and indeed, if you yourself enjoy a pint or two, how can this be justified? Misty in Bloomingfield, Indiana. Well, there are a number of passages. Let me just take a look at what 1 Timothy, let me get this here. Cancel. This program is going slowly here. It wants to do things I'm not asking it to do. 5:23, where it says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, Timothy was abstaining, but St. Paul is telling him not to abstain. That's how you can justify the drinking of alcohol, not to mention the fact that our Lord changed water into oinos, which is wine in Greek. It's not grape juice, because these passages, there are passages that say that do not get drunk on wine. That's the word oinos. Our Lord changed water into the same thing you're not supposed to get drunk on. So it's our Lord changed water into wine, and people enjoyed it. Said it was the best wine they'd ever had, which makes sense that our Lord is only going to give the absolute best. And, you know, it's, you know, what is not morally acceptable at all is drunkenness. Allowing alcohol to have control of your ability to reason and think, and letting alcohol get control over your free will so that alcohol influences your decisions more than you do, then that's a sin. And the Catholic Church has always taught that that's a sin. But the drinking of wine and beer is absolutely normal, especially in some parts of the world. In Europe, for instance, the water was so dangerous to drink that everybody drank beer, up in Northern Europe, that is. They drank beer as normal, and down in the South, they drank wine. And that this was necessary so that people wouldn't get sick from the water. That was the kind of situation in many places. So there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol, but being drunk, that is forbidden. Okay? Keep that very much in mind. Hello. 40 years ago, for a few short months, I attended a non-denominational church and was baptized there. It was my only church religious experience up to that point in my young life. Remember where the baptism took place and vaguely recall the method, full immersion in a backyard pool, but that's it. I think I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but I can't remember for sure. If I can't remember, can I consider myself truly baptized? Well, one of the problems with some of the non-denominational churches is that not all of them keep records of the baptisms. And I don't know if it still exists, but you might give a call back to that church and see if they are a Trinitarian believing church. Do they believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? There are many denominations today that do not. There's a whole group called the Jesus Only Movement. They only They believe that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of Jesus Christ or of the Holy Spirit. So find out. I'll bet that they were Trinitarian, but find out for your own soul's sake and for the comfort of your own conscience. If not, then get baptized again. If they had a defective baptism, then you can get baptized again. All right, thanks, Deborah. We've got a bunch of folks calling in. You can call in 1-833-288-EWTN. Or outside North America, it's country code 1-205-271-2985. Or text EWTN to 55000. See you in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Okay, we are now ready to talk to Nick in Long Island, New York. Nick, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. How are you?
Fine. What's up today?
So my question is about St. John Paul II. So I have had a lot of controversy in my heart about this, and I need to get a good answer. So when he kissed the Quran, as a Catholic, it kind of rubs me the wrong way, because I can't imagine kissing a book, and I know there's truth in it in some senses, but they still deny our Lord, and they deny Jesus, they deny our faith. Mm-hmm. So it really conflicts me how a pope, even though he meant respect and he said, I want to show respect to the people, how could he be a saint and not fall into mortal sin by kissing a book that God would probably want to condemn immediately?
Okay. I wish I could give more clarity, because I would have loved to have asked John Paul that question when he was alive, because I didn't understand it either. Now, he was at the mosque that was built over the place of the Church of St. John, the Baptist in Damascus, very famous mosque, and was a famous church. And why he did that, I agree with you that he was there to show respect. He was showing respect to Muslims. I don't understand that his, that sign of respect in any way implied any kind of faith in the things that we disagree with. He was not saying in any way that the teachings about Jesus. See, the Quran does not deny Jesus. He's in there. He's in the Quran. But it's not the Jesus of the New Testament at all. There's no way that Pope John Paul was in any way condoning those teachings, nor the teachings on jihad. And everything that he ever said and did would be contrary to that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and do you have any sense that he would deny the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
No, you would never deny that.
No. As a matter of fact, the Quran it actually mentions the Blessed Virgin Mary more than it mentions Jesus or Muhammad, and it mentions Jesus more than it mentions Muhammad. I don't know if you're aware of that.
Yeah.
It's quite interesting. But, I saw that as him giving some symbol of respect. I don't think, I take that back. I know I would not have used that as a way to show respect. No, I respect Muslims, and I also strongly disagree with them. And I don't think that that would be the way that I'd show respect. I have a copy of the Quran. Matter of fact, I have multiple copies. I don't do anything in any way to disrespect that book. It is considered holy. I will, disagree and present arguments against it and so on. But, he was showing respect. He was not affirming their faith. I don't think that was the best way to show that respect, but it's what he did. And it may not have been the best moment. That'd be as much as I know without ever, I've never met any pope, let alone John Paul. So I don't know any more about what was on his mind at the time. So that's as much as I can help you with. Does that help? It's not great help, but that's as much as I can give you. Okay?
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Absolutely, Nick. Absolutely. Let us now go over to Frederick in Lincoln, Nebraska. Frederick, what can we do for you?
Yeah, I'm not Catholic, but I have been reading the New Testament here in Greek.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good for you.
And I've been writing down questions. I got all kinds of questions.
Good.
And there's two in particular that I've just really been puzzling over.
Mm-hmm.
And the first one is about the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in Mark 14:26,
mm-hmm.
my question is here, what does Christ mean by the new wine? Now, I know every year's wine is a new wine, but I think there's something else here. I wonder if the wine to be drunk on that day when he's in the new kingdom is qualitatively different somehow from the wine of the Eucharist. And the reason I wonder that is because...
And before we go, I want to make sure I get to the verse myself. What is the verse?
Mark 14:26.
26. Okay.
Christ says he will not drink. He will not drink of this wine again, but he will drink of a new wine, Kainon, in the new kingdom. And I'm wondering, well, I have to think that, this is my question about the Eucharist.
There it is. Okay. Yeah, you had a little confused. It was verse 25.
Sorry.
That's why I'm a little hesitant there. Okay, so... So I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the
right.
kingdom of God. It's not that he's drinking new wine, but that he will drink it. In that passage there, when it says that I will drink it new, it's not that the wine is new. He's going to drink it. Again, he's going to renew his drinking of the wine when he goes.
Is that adverbial?
Yeah, it's being used because notice how it's right after the verb pino. So
uh-huh.
when it, I drink a new or anew, it's used in an adverbial way, even though it's not in the form of an adverb. It's being used in an adverbial form. Or adverbial way in that passage. So it's just
right.
drinking it anew. It's not drinking a new wine.
Okay, well, I still have a question then about the Eucharist. Because I was wondering, will there be any need of the Eucharist in heaven, given that we will be forever in his presence?
No. In heaven, we will have another level of communion with Christ, where we see him face to face, okay? So that's something that's extreme, a really good question. The sacraments won't be necessary in heaven. You won't need or have such signs, because you'll be living the reality that is under that is at the basis of each sacrament. So you won't be any baptizing in heaven. Our Lord said there won't be marrying or giving in marriage. The sacraments are not going to be part of our experience in heaven. There'll be this heavenly banquet, and there'll be this kind of communion with Christ by this more profound union that we have with, in heaven. But you don't need a sacramental union at that point. Does that help?
Yeah, quite a bit. And maybe I ask you one other question.
Yeah.
In Matthew 28:12 mm-hmm. through 15, this is the passage where the Pharisees went to the Roman guards and they bribed them with money mm-hmm. and told them, to lie about this whole election thing.
Mm-hmm.
And, I know from reading, like, in the book of Acts, Peter's miraculous escape from prison, mm-hmm. and when he was found missing,
mm-hmm.
well, the Roman guard, rather than fail, face the humiliation of execution, he did the one honorable thing. He went out and committed suicide.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to fail on, if you're a Roman guard and you fail mm-hmm. in your duty, like even if you fall asleep, it was dire. And so I'm wondering, why would those guards agree to that deal? I mean, what's in it for them? Near as I can tell, they have everything to lose, their lives,
mm-hmm.
and hardly anything to gain, which is just a little bit of money. So why would they agree to that deal?
You're not from Chicago, are you?
I've never even been there.
Okay. I'm from there originally, and it sometimes is amazing at the level of bribery, what that will get people to do. Don't underestimate, that when people see a bit of jingle in front of them, they're not necessarily thinking rationally. And the consequences of their behavior, bribery is a form of theft. And like a lot of thieves, they think that they can get away with it. Now, in some places right now, they are getting away with it. But in general, people sometimes take a risk to get away with something nefarious like bribery or theft and think they won't get caught. And there's no mention that they did, and it would not be that they promised to keep the guards out of trouble with the governor. Because you're right about Roman law. But, it wasn't only soldiers who were susceptible to bribes, I assure you. And that's what they're assuming they can do with Pilate, who himself, not only in the New Testament, but in Josephus. I don't know if you've ever read Josephus, the Jewish Wars.
I've read portions.
Okay, because one of the things there is Pilate is also portrayed by Josephus as not very good man. So it wouldn't be surprising that they assume they could bribe him, and the guards assume that he could be bribed. So they just took that risk. There's a difference in the level of honor seen among some of the Roman officials at different times in Roman history. Sometimes they were fairly honorable. At this point of the empire, that was breaking down. All right, let's take a break. We'll be back with Joe and Paul and Linda and Mark and anyone else who calls in.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Okay, we have Paul on the line from Saginaw.
Yes.
Yes.
Are you there?
Yes, I am here. Where else would I go?
Good. I hear you. A little postscript to your early conversation at the beginning of the program, Father. Beer is dear, wine is fine, but liquor is quicker. Have you ever heard that before?
Only in bad company.
Yeah, I hear you. Well, you and I are about this around the same age, and you might know the answer to this question. When I was a freshman in Catholic high school in 1964, you remember that far back?
I was a freshman the year before that, yes.
Okay. Well, I heard that 1964 was the first year of the new religion textbooks from Vatican II.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember the nuns, the priests, and our bishop saying they were the worst religion textbooks they ever saw in their life. In fact, the nuns refused to teach from them, but the bishop said, you got to, because they came right from Rome. So my question is, what religion textbooks were used in Catholic high school before 1964, pre-Vatican II, mm-hmm. presumably about the New Testament? Do you know?
I don't. I had scripture when I was a freshman in 63, but Father didn't really have a textbook. There just wasn't one. You know, for the most part, my impression was that they had books that were later and more advanced versions of catechism. And, you know, we had catechism in grammar school. In high school, you just got more advanced material. But when I was in high school, and it was a high school seminary, they were scrambling to come up with new texts. And so the teachers were sort of running off mimeograph sheets, because I do not recall any text. I do remember that I liked studying the Bible. In fact, I take that back. I do remember the teacher had written a short pamphlet, and we used that. But we didn't have much, and it wasn't much in terms of length. Father O'Brien was his name. And I don't know of any text that they had before that. We certainly had only the catechism in grammar school before that. Different levels of the Baltimore Catechism. But we didn't have a textbook. And I can't recall any textbook as a sophomore. Now, as a senior, I do recall that we read the documents of Vatican II in high school, because they had just come out. But high school textbooks were really, really in a weak state in the mid-60s. And I just don't remember any. Okay?
I had a textbook all 4 years of Catholic high school. Mm-hmm. I think it was the Sadlier edition, but I could be wrong.
Could be.
But it was all about the New Testament. Now, grade school was all Baltimore Catechism, mm-hmm. and the Old Testament Bible history.
Mm-hmm.
And high school was supposed to be about all New Testament, you know,
yeah.
like the Beatitudes and so on and so mm-hmm. forth. And the textbook all 4 years was awful. I mean, yeah. I cannot remember
yeah.
very little of what I learned those 4 years of Catholic high school
right.
religion.
Right. Yeah, I don't recall much either. I would agree with that. Sorry, can't help you with any names. But we can maybe go to Linda in Olympia, Washington. Linda, what can we do for you in that beautiful state of Washington?
Well, I'll tell you. I know that the Virgin Mary was immaculate, and today is the feast of the Annunciation.
No. Today's the Immaculate Conception.
That's what I mean, the Immaculate Conception.
Good.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. Yeah, yes. I got to go with what you say.
Okay. Yes, I have to stand corrected. So, anyway, my question is, did Adam and Eve repent of their sins when they knew that they were guilty when God was questioning them?
Yeah, here's... Your question is extremely interesting because you do not see them give any sign of repentance. Their first reaction was to blame everybody around them. Adam says, "The woman whom you put here gave me to eat." And the woman said, "Well, it was the serpent who told me to eat, tricked me." And the serpent's the only one who doesn't have anybody else to blame. That there's no sign of repentance given them. There is only the signs of punishment with a bit of mercy tossed in because God helps them get some animal skins to wear instead of those really not very good wearing fig leaves. Do you live in Olympia? Do you have fig trees up that way?
No.
No, I didn't think so. One of the things that a lot of folks don't know who are unfamiliar with fig trees, there's a fairly thick white sap that is in a fig tree, and when you pull off a leaf, you see some of the sap, or when you pull off a fig, and that sap is very irritating. So it causes skin rashes, and some people get very allergic reactions. So wearing part of the, there's a certain amount of humor underlying that they're wearing fig leaves because they're wearing a skin irritant in rather sensitive areas. And so God in his mercy gives them the animal skins to wear instead of these irritating fig leaves. So that's what you see, punishment with some mitigating mercy. And that's it. You don't see them actually repent. And the reason is they cannot make up for their sin. You know, they can't atone for their own sin. And that is left up until Christ is on the cross and he says those wonderful words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And that is the ultimate answer to what you're asking. That the new Adam, Jesus Christ, makes that plea. But he makes it with the sacrifice of his own blood. Does that help?
Yes, and I know Mary is the new Eve.
Yes. That's been the way that she has been addressed since Saint Irenaeus in the 180s AD. Okay?
Okay.
All right.
Yeah, okay.
All right. Well, thank you for calling in. Let's now go over to Joe in Nueva York. Joe, what can we do for you?
Yeah, I don't have more or less of a doctrine problem, but more or less of a something that I see in church.
Mm-hmm.
My way I've been taught is that when you go to Mass, you are actually, you know, basically at the table with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, during a Eucharistic prayer, when the priest goes down and he starts saying, "You know, take this, all of you, and eat of it," and why do the priest bow down and actually talk into the host or talk into the chalice when they should be saying, "Hey," just like I believe or Christ did, he said, "Hey, fellas, look, do this. He didn't bow down. He mm-hmm. offered it, physically right. offered to them.
Right. And here's the difference, that Christ is confecting his own body and blood. And we are at the point of the Eucharist, are confecting the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And what we're doing is showing a sign of respect and adoration and awe. It's not, Christ would not show that to himself, but we ought to. We need, it's something about having a certain kind of awe and respect for the greatness of what's happening at that moment. And Christ wouldn't have to do that. That wouldn't make any sense for him. But for us, it does. Because we not only are saying the words and acting in his place, but we are also in the presence of the Lord God himself. And so we show that kind of honor and respect. So that's what's going on there. And it's meant to communicate the sense of awe that the priest himself needs to experience as he engages in this. I love a line from Archbishop Sheen, who said that at the moment of the consecration of the Mass, God is looking at us priests through Jesus-colored glasses. And we have to be careful that we don't take that for granted, but that we always show the proper awe and respect for what we're doing. So that's why we do the same thing with the genuflection or bowing that goes on at that point. It's an important thing to remind the priest as well as the people. This is our Lord, and he has the central priority. Okay?
Well, I believe that if the priest says, you know, that and showed it to the people and said, mm-hmm. this is, mm-hmm. that there would be, people would be, respect it and be in awe for
yeah.
that, too.
Yeah, you would think so, too. But, you know, one of the things about respect is that it helps us to demonstrate that, whether we're showing respect to God himself or the way we respect one another. There are sloppy signs of disrespect to other people. And, you know, we do better when we take efforts to, you know, for instance, I was just raised that way. When someone comes in, I doff my hat. When I pass by a church, I take off my hat, let alone going inside. And lots of other signs of respect. These are concrete ways that we show the awe of what we're about and not take it for granted. All right, let us now go over to Mark in Indianapolis, Indiana. What can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch, good afternoon.
What's up?
I had a question for you. I've been reading some of the writings of St. Gregory of Nyssa, and I believe he was alive in the third century, right? In the year, you know, mid-300s?
That's the fourth century.
Okay, fourth century.
Yeah, and, see, yeah, the 300, remember that the first century are year 1 through 90, year 1 through 100, and the second
right.
century is 101 to 200, and so on.
That's correct. And so in a lot of his writings, he mentions that Christians would pray facing the east mm-hmm. and they would get buried facing the east. Mm-hmm. And I believe it's related to the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. However, where is that scripturally, and why have we kind of gotten away from that?
Well, my
question.
A, it's not scriptural. You know, it's not something that's stated in scripture. It became a custom. You know, in various parts of the church. And, you know, again, it was a sign. It was symbolism. And in some ways, you know, that symbolism sometimes changes, especially when it's not grounded in something like, say, divine revelation in Scripture.
Sure.
And so it just is one of those things that, people just did not pay as much attention to any longer. It's not a bad symbol at all, by no means, but it just, faded in importance, and it may well come back again. Symbolism has it's like a lot of linguistic things, a lot of language elements that, because language is also symbolic, and certain symbols of language fall out and others come back. That's probably one of the ways I would look at this. It may come back, but it was just a symbol that was very popular in the East, whereas we don't mean it as disrespect or respect. We don't pay attention to the direction in which somebody is buried. Right?
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. All right, now we have Kathy in Fargo, North Dakota. Hello, Kathy.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yeah.
What
you got?
I have a question about confession and wanting to make my Advent confession, but in the past I've been cautioned against scrupulosity, and I would like to make my Advent confession, but I really have only what the priest has told me, a minor venial sins, like the everyday frustrations and a little irritated voice.
Sure.
And,
are you sorry?
Kinds of things.
Are you sorry for those sins?
Yes.
Yeah.
I make an act of confession every night.
Good. And what I would do is simply list them and confess them and then move forward. You can confess those. And here's one of the things about confession. If they're venial sins, then you just simply mention them in confession. And the graces of confession not only help us by forgiving those sins, but also strengthens us not to commit worse ones. That's why it's a good thing to go, but you don't need to be scrupulous about that. Okay?
Sounds good.
Yeah, just keep it simple, and you'll be fine. Okay? All right, let me now go over to Phil in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Phil?
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hi, what's up? I'm fine, thanks. What can we do for you?
That's good. By the way, happy Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception.
Happy Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, the patronal feast for the United States.
Yep. I wanted to ask, I've heard it, from, Protestant ministers on TV or, about, the Mark of the Beast in Revelation, not being able to buy or sell without it. Mm-hmm. What's Catholic teaching on that? And I guess it's like, if God, heaven forbid that we were in that period of, frame, what if, the government was forcing everybody to receive that at that time,
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so what should we do?
What would we do? What's the Catholic teaching on that particular scripture anyway, as far as,
First of all, the church does not speculate a whole lot about the specific signs of the end time. Because sometimes there are folks who get just a little bit carried away, and we've seen that over the last 2,000 years. Some people get very carried away with, figuring out that this is it. I think what we have to do is be constantly alert, and this is a very important thing for us, to be constantly alert about the role of governments to try to get control over us, to do things that are contrary to the gospel of Christ. And that has gone on in all sorts of ways, including in Soviet Union, Nazi Germany, and we see some of that going on in the modern world, in the Western Europe and United States today. And so what we have to do is remind ourselves to be always alert against any government trying to control us to believe or do something that is contrary to the gospel. And what exactly will be that mark of the beast, I don't know, but I will bet that as it starts to take place, as it unfolds, it'll become very clear. Our Lord, for instance, had warned his disciples, if you see armies coming to Jerusalem, don't go back home, just flee. And the apostles remembered that in 68 AD when the Roman army started marching toward Jerusalem. And they went to Jordan and they survived. And I suspect that as we see certain things unfold, they'll say, oh, I think this is what he's talking about. But, you know, we have to be careful that we don't go too crazy on things, but neither can we be asleep at the wheel, always staying alert to what any government might try to do. And you're right, it could be in our times, maybe not, I don't know. But always to stay alert against any government infringement on our religious and moral obligations and rights. And that's constant alertness. And Jesus our Lord said to be constantly alert. Okay?
Right.
Okay. Yep. That's right. As much as I know at this point. All right. Now let us go over to Elaine in Newburgh, New York. Hello,
Hi,
Elaine.
Father.
Hi.
How are you?
Fine. What can we do for you?
I live in an area of, you know, in New York here where there's a lot of Hasidic Jews.
Okay.
I just was curious about their origin and,
sure,
you know, what they're about because, you know, they don't seem to be, like, very friendly people. They kind of, like, have their mm-hmm. own towns and they mm-hmm. have signs up that, you know, if you come into our town, you know, you have to be dressed a certain way. And,
right.
You know, I get very confused with them. They're not, you know, friendly at all, like, mm-hmm. that, you know. Mm-hmm. And, when you talk to, like, I do have Jewish friends, and, like, when you mention Hasidics, they're like, oh, no, you know, like, they don't want to have anything to do with that.
Right.
So, you know,
that's true in Israel, too.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay, so I need an explanation as
sure.
to, like, what's their deal.
Here's what happened. In the 17th century, there was a Jewish man who claimed to be a Messiah. A lot of Jews decided to follow him until the Sultan of Istanbul said, wait a minute, this is getting out of hand. He arrested the guy and his wife and said, either you become a Muslim or I'll kill you. And the guy converted to Islam. At that point, the Jewish community was distraught. They had hoped that this was the Messiah. They became very distraught. There was a rabbi in Eastern Europe called the Baal Shem Tov, the master of the good name, the name of the Lord. And he started a revival among Jews to come back to their faith without believing in them, that he was the Messiah. He wasn't, didn't claim to be. And he started this movement called the Hasidim, which means the pious ones, the ones who are keeping the covenant. And then they became very legalistic, and you see that develop. He was sort of like a Jewish St. Francis of Assisi at first, but it became very legalistic. And that's where it's left off to this point. So that's why they sort of drive other Jewish people a little crazy. And they're trying to preserve themselves from corruption, and they make themselves kind of unavailable. There's some Catholics like that too. Oh, Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.